Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 16 and we're going to go through verse 19. We're picking up where I left off last week, which is picking up where DR left off the week before and then the week before that. It's a larger passage of Scripture that carries with it its own full understanding. And so we can't really deal with what we're dealing with this morning unless we step back a little bit and again kind of recover where we've been. So as we've looked at Galatians 2, specifically in this time frame, beginning in verse 11, we find that Paul is confronting Peter at the Jerusalem, he is confronting Peter in Antioch because of the Judaizers, those of the circumcision party, have come in, and Peter has slowly seen them and slinked away from eating with the Gentiles and has found his company with those legalists. So bad was this situation that even Barnabas was beginning to draw away himself. And these are bad things. These are really terrible, hypocritical things that are going on because Peter knew better. Peter knew far better. In Acts chapter 10, God grants a vision to Peter where all of the clean and unclean animals are there, and God wakes him up and says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, "I can't." And God says, "Don't you dare call unclean what I have cleaned, what I have made clean." And so Peter knows this is bad. This is really bad. And yet he's pulled away. Barnabas, fantastic. Fantastic man who loved the Lord, who taught Paul how to be a missionary, is pulling away. And Paul sees this unfold and addresses Peter to his face. Look with me, Will, if you will, just kind of start in verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, what he's saying there, as I said last week, is that he's taking the idea of a natural-born Jew who knows the law and who is a Gentile, who is a natural-born heathen, someone who is outside of the knowledge of the Old Covenant. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. God forbid. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." And keep going. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And let's finish the chapter. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, next week, we'll be dealing with verses 20 through 21, or really kind of 19, 20, and 21. But this morning, I want to take our focus and place it squarely on verses 17 through 19. But in order to do that again, I really feel like we need to look again at verse 16. So, okay, you like that? Where are we? Anybody know? I hope I know. Okay, 16. Look at 16 with me again. Let's read it again, and I want to share with you something very, very, very exciting about this verse. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. See anything in that text that stands out to you? How about the word justified? Justified. Justified. Within the same breath, as it were, Paul says the word justified three times. He brings the concept of justification to the degree of the third superlative. What's even more exciting about this, maybe I'm just too geekish, but I think it's exciting, is that this is the very first time in the entire book of Galatians that Paul has used the word justification. Now, justification by faith, if you've heard anything that I have said in this series or what DR has said, everything that is contained within the book of Galatians is driving towards the idea of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by the grace of God the Father alone, to His own praise alone. That is the point of the book of Galatians, justification by faith. But up until this point, he has not said the word. He has defended his apostleship. He has addressed those who attack justification by faith alone. But here in this text, what we're looking at this morning is akin to another passage of Scripture that we find in the Old Testament that's repeated in the New. And it is in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. But in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple." And he continues on to talk about these seraphim, these unique creatures that God created specifically for the purpose of setting up in the temple. They have six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they fly. And they thunder something over and over and over again. And it's the word holy. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And then in Revelation, we find the same creatures, the same actions. They have eyes all around, and they're really weird-looking creatures. We get another picture of them. Thank you, John, for the weird stuff in the book of Revelation. But what is their message? Holy, holy, holy. There's no other attribute of God that is elevated to the third superlative. He is not love, love, love. He is not perfect, perfect, perfect. He is not just, 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 wrath, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. He's none of that. But he is holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrew, the way in which, I'm pulling from a little R.C. Sproul action here, but in Hebrew, the way in which they would exclaim something is by adding it again, by saying the word over again. Again, I'm gonna use our dear departed brother R.C. Sproul. He would say, if you saw a deep pit, right, you would say, "That's a pit, pit. That's like the pittiest pit you've ever seen. That's deep, man. That is deep." But if you want to talk about the pit to be all pits, the hole in the ground that goes deeper than any other hole that has ever been, that is a pit, pit, pit. That's how the Hebrews would express this. Well, Paul is a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul is addressing Peter, a Hebrew. Paul is confronting the Hebrews, the Jewish sect of Judaizers, this circumcision party. And his address takes not an attribute of God, but a doctrine, and elevates it to the third superlative as well. And this is huge. This is a huge moment. As far as I know, there is no other doctrine that is elevated to the point, besides the holiness of God. We're talking about an attribute of God is his holiness, but the action of God that is elevated is justification by faith alone. The gospel is about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. I am convinced that if a person doesn't understand justification, they don't understand the gospel and cannot be saved. You don't have to know what the word means, but you've got to understand the concept. The concept that Christ, in his life, lived a perfect life and then substitutes that life for your life, takes your life away from you and gives to you his life. And then in his death, he takes your sin away and he expiates that sin, takes it away, and pays the penalty that you deserve. So he gives to you his righteous life, and he takes away your unrighteousness as if it were his own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that is justification, being declared right before God by the work of God. The life and the work of Jesus Christ. In this passage, though, we see something very, very profound. Specifically in verse 16, as you look at it with me, he says this, yet we, now the we is the Jews. Okay, so this is a very important word, we. Because in just a moment, he's going to change that word and he's going to reveal even the grace of God to Peter, and he's going to reveal the grace of God to Barnabas and to us. But he says, yet we Jews, Peter, you and me and Barnabas, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. So here we have a declarative statement. Here we have, as it were, a clarification of justification. We clarify what is justification. That a person is not justified by works. They're justified through faith. Look again with me, though. Continue reading verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first experience of justification. So we also have believed, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. So now he brings it down to them. Here is a personal thing. It's like categorically, this is specifically, excuse me, we're talking about us individually, you and me, Peter. You know this. You have believed in Christ. I don't doubt your salvation. Barnabas, for heaven's sakes, come on, man. We partnered, we labored together in bringing this gospel of justification by faith alone together. And then look at the end here. He says, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So then he brings it out to a universal picture. The idea that it is a a Catholic mentality. So we have the clarity that he brings about justification. We see the category in which the categorical or the specific people that he's talking to. Here we have these people. They know Jesus. They sat under Jesus. They believe in Jesus. We know this. But then, just so that you know, universally speaking, there is no one that will be justified outside of Christ and faith in Christ. If I threw you off with the word Catholic, good, I meant to. Roman Catholics are those who universally follow the Church of Rome. There's Coptic Catholic, which follow the Church of Egypt. But we are a member of the true Catholic Church, the universal church, the unseen church. The one that is made up of all believers of all time. So we need to reclaim that Catholic word. Don't call, oh, they're Catholics. No, you're Catholic. Just the right kind of Catholic. The true Catholic. There you go. So within this text, we see the stark and dramatic declaration of justification by faith alone. But that declaration does not, it's not empty. It has with it a bite. As a matter of fact, an incredible bite. If you look at verse 17 now, read that with me. And this requires a little bit of unscrambling, as it were, a little bit of work to try and kind of work through this terminology here. But verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Here's what's happening. Paul is saying, if you have lived like a Gentile, and then you would come back to living like a Jew, then you make the teachings of Christ lawlessness. Christ then, who teaches grace, is now teaching sin, because if law is the way in which we are justified, Christ is now a teacher of evil. Now hear that. Okay, so this is huge. So let's read that. Let's read verse 17 again. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ," so if I'm seeking to be in Christ, and I want to be justified in Christ, and I'm in grace and not law, if I have exchanged law for grace, in order to be justified by faith, then we too, if we too are found to be sinners, that is, if we are then now, because we're striving after grace, wrong. If justification doesn't happen because of grace, but grace plus law, or just law, can somebody get me a bottle of water? Got something. If we are striving to live out what Jesus taught, which is grace, then doesn't that take Jesus and make him a teacher, a master of lawlessness, of sin? Because here he has been teaching it. It makes Jesus a false teacher. Now think about that for a second. Think about what Paul just said to Peter. Who's Peter? Peter's the apostle. He's the boisterous apostle. He's the one who sees Jesus on the beach and he jumps out of the boat and dog paddles to the shore while the other guys are pulling in the nets and pulling in the boat, and they kind of both meet there at the same time and they're like, dude, calm down, you know? Seriously. Like, we could have just, now you're all soaking wet. Now you're hugging on Jesus. He's all sandy. This is not good. But Paul, or Peter, he's impetuous. He's excited. He's like, ah, Jesus, I knew it. I thought I recognized your voice. It's Jesus. And he just flies to him, impetuous. I love Peter. I'm very impetuous as well. Peter, who's sitting on the beach as they're cooking up this fish, who's denied Christ three times. Jesus looks to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And feed my sheep." Three times Peter would deny Christ. Three times Peter would deny Christ. And three times Christ would restore back Peter. This is Peter. Oh, Peter loves grace. Peter needs grace. Peter loves Jesus. Peter needs Jesus. And Peter just, by his actions, called Jesus a false teacher. If you're right, Peter, if by our striving towards the law is the right thing to do and the striving towards grace is the wrong thing to do, then you make Jesus a false teacher. And if you look down at verse 21, look at what he says here as well. I mean, we're going to talk about this next week, but you can't help but pull this in. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So he is building this case against Peter that is ironclad, and he begins with the teaching of Christ, and he ends with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He ends with the idea that if you get this wrong, salvation is gone. Christ is a false teacher, he is a false prophet, and he should have been crucified if what you just did is the right action to do. This is huge. And look at what he says. Look at how he says it. He says, "But if in our endeavor..." Again, there's that "we" mentality. In our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. If we were just like the Gentiles and the Jews got it right. Remember what he said in verse 11 here? He says, "But when Cephas came..." I'm sorry. Verse 15, I'm sorry. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Why does he use that terminology? Because he knows he's about to use the same kind of terminology here in the argument. And he says, if there is this distinction, if the Jews got it right and the Gentiles are wrong and they've always been wrong, if, because that's how you're living, that's how you're acting here in Antioch. You're standing up and you're walking away from them and you're putting on airs and this is what you're doing and you're, "Oh, there's the Gentile sinners. Gentile sinners." If that's right, then Jesus is dead wrong. If somebody looked at you and said, "By your lifestyle, by how you're living, by what you just did, you have declared Jesus a false prophet and should be stoned to death. We're glad he was crucified." Would that affect you? I would hope it would. I would be thinking, "There's no way. How is that possible?" And when I look at it and I see it and I see what he says here and I realize that if I elevate legalism and I show partiality with other Christians because they're different, because they were once considered something and they're not me, then I nullify the grace of God. That is a terrifying thought. But then look at verse 18. And hear what he says here. Hear the stark change. Verse 18. For if I, did you hear it? Not we. I. If I, there is an element of grace that comes in here, because Paul then takes the double-barreled shotgun that's aimed at Paul, or at Peter and Barnabas, and he turns it back on himself, and he says, "Now listen, hear me. If I were to rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now, he's continuing the point. He's continuing the indictment. But hear the grace of Paul. Listen, when you're confronted by someone, and they're like, "You did this, you did that, you did these things," you feel under the gun. You can feel. It's palpable. It's painful. And especially when you deserve it, man, when you have called Jesus a false teacher by your actions. And when somebody comes back and says, "Listen," and takes the heat off of you in any way, there is grace there. There's a great amount. So Paul is a believer in grace. Even in this confrontation, he pulls back and he says, "Now listen, guys, here, listen, we're all in this together, okay? This is a human problem. We all show partiality, and I'm telling you, here's what it amounts to. If I build up what I have already torn down, I am a transgressor. If I build up the law after I have already torn it down, then I too am a hypocrite with you. I'm not going to do that. You shouldn't do that. Do not do that." And then he comes in with the balm of it all, the answer, the finish, the final focus, and it comes in from 19 through 21. But let's look at 19 here, because we're running out of time. Verse 18 and 19, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Now, this is what he's saying here. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law can exact from you only so much. The law can exact from you death. If you rob a bank. I don't know why I always go to robbing a bank. If you guys see me robbing a bank on the news, you'd be like, "I knew it was coming." I keep saying, like, no. If I killed a person and I was sentenced to death and they put me in the electric chair and they hit the button, and here I go, I'm dying, and then I die. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I died. If somehow they're unstrapping everything and so on and so forth, and they got it going, and all that, I wake up. I've already paid my debt. I've already died. It cannot exact from me. They don't, "All right, strap them down again. Let's try it again." Now, they might do that, but that wouldn't be that it's because it's just. I died. One for one. Done. If I killed six people and I resuscitated six, that would be weird. That would be oddly just. But you see what I'm saying? I paid my debt. According to the law, I died. Paul says, according to the law, I died. I died to the law. I died to it. It killed me. I was dead. Praise God, I died to the law. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The point of the law was to kill me, and it worked beautifully. It killed me. I'm dead. Now that I am alive in Christ, the law has no chains on me. I'm done with it. It's over. Why? Why are you doing this law stuff again? Why are you keeping your dietary restrictions? Why are you keeping with the Gentiles over here? And this? You, if you're in Christ, you died to the law so that you might live in Christ. Quick application and then we'll be done. For those in the room that are without Christ, let me encourage you to recognize that because you add something to the gospel of God. Either you add everything and you believe in something else, or you add something to the work of Christ, and thereby, I'm telling you, you then nullify the death of Christ as per verse 21, but more terrifyingly, I think, more blasphemous, you call Jesus a false teacher. And ladies and gentlemen, that kind of blasphemy will not go unpunished. No sin will go unpunished. But think about when you stand before God and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, I believed in Jesus. And he says, you believed in Jesus, but you added to him works. You added to him your pedigree, where you came from. You added to him the fact that you worked here or worked there or did this or did that. Matthew chapter 7 clearly says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, done that, done something else? And I will say to you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, you blasphemer, for I never knew you. Reject alternatives and additives to Christ. Reject those for Christ. Believe in the finished work of Christ and trust in the person of Christ, that he is God. And his life carries with it an eternal weight of righteousness that is yours in him if you will but repent and believe. And his death pays for, it atones for your sins so that you might be rescued from hell. And to the saved, I would say here, to those who are Christians, to those who trust in Jesus, to those who would say, I love Jesus and I have repented and I continue to repent and I'm living a life of repentance and belief in Christ. Well, let me tell you, Peter was obviously saved. He was obviously a Christian. By his actions, though, he needed to be rebuked. And since he was literally blaspheming Christ in his actions, don't think that your actions can't do the same. Your actions can be blasphemous, though you are Peter. Well, you know, my sin is bad, but it's not that bad. If Peter could fall, how much more can you fall? How much more can I fall? And how dare we think that we're above this level of sin as a Christian? When we exchange law for grace. When we mingle law with grace, we do the very same thing. That doesn't mean that we can all go out and rob banks. I knew I could get it in there somewhere. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things, that's a bad use of that term. But understand that law is not salvific. Law is not going to make God any happier with you than he is with you in Christ. We obey the Father because we love him. Because he is satisfied in Christ. Let me be as clear as possible here. Because in the mind of Peter, and I'll say this and we'll be done. I think I already said that once, but I get three of them because I'm Baptist, so. Peter could have come back to Paul and he could have said, no. I just like the food that these people had. He could have come back and given an answer, a response, somehow, some way to say, no, Paul, you got it all wrong, man. I'm not really being legalistic. I haven't seen this guy ever, you know? So I wanted to say hi to him for like a couple of days. And I totally reject my Gentile brothers. He could have said, so there's your justification, self-justification. You could be self-justifying. You could also say, well, you know what? I find that in the Old Testament, there is a passage here where it says that we actually need to make sure that we do this or that or something else. And so I can call my actions biblical. Put a shroud of Bible over it when my heart is something else. Or we can be like Peter and we can say, you got me. You're right. And repent. And I'm telling you, God won't let go of his children until they repent. He will not stop pinging your heart, hitting you with all the justifications that we can produce and all those different things that we can swell up to kind of cover or mask that rebuke until we actually just say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. That's when God says, all right, now it's time to heal. I pray that you will seek healing. I pray that you'll seek salvation. You'll strive not for those things that will perish, but that you will look to Christ, look full in his wonderful face, so that things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his law. No, his grace. Let's pray together.